Thank you. And you may be seated, and children can be dismissed to children's church. Thank you, Levi. Go ahead and take your Bibles this morning. We're going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 as we spend time together in God's Word this morning. Hebrews is one of those great letters of the New Testament that is just so rich in doctrine, so filled with passages we could spend time in. I struggle a little bit to preach out of a passage in the middle of it like we're going to do this morning, because there's always a temptation to kind of go back and set the stage, and we could spend about 3 weeks getting ourselves to the point where we're ready for Hebrews chapter 6. But we're not going to do that this morning. I promise to not go too long. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, where the author of, the human author of the book of Hebrews writes this for us. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Benjamin Franklin famously said, "In this life, just two things are sure, death and taxes." And we can all kind of chuckle along with that bit of wry humor, as he was so apt to give wisdom with a chuckle. But from a human perspective, that feels so true to us. But that's not actually reality. Instead, I would argue that the sure and steadfast things that we should count upon are the character of God and the Word of God. There have been men who have stepped out of this world and never tasted death. Just a few. And we hope yet that we may be a generation that sees our Lord call us up into the air and not taste death ourselves. What a glory that would be. But God's Word is steadfast and immutable, unmoving, reliable. You know, we live in a world where everyone wants something certain, something they can trust on, something they can depend upon. We live in a world that's overrun by insurance. Now, insurance isn't a bad thing. Insurance can be a very good thing. But it's that human desire to do something to mitigate risk, to have some way to prepare against that which is unknown. We want a warranty on the things we buy. We want insurance for things that we can't be certain how they're going to turn out. We want something that we can trust in, something that's not going to move, something that's not going to change on us. God alone is all of those things, that which is unfailing, immutable, certain. We search for philosophy, for wisdom, for knowledge, for scientific advancement. We chase after pleasure and fulfillment in this life in a myriad of areas, and yet all of those things we find ultimately, much like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, are empty. Vanity of vanities. Solomon spends the entire book of Ecclesiastes chasing through the things that he is the wisest man who ever lived, one of the richest men who ever lived, sought after in order to try and find fulfillment and meaning and purpose and hope and surety in this life. And over and over and over again, some 40-some times in that book, he says, "This too is vanity. This too is empty. This too doesn't bring the fulfillment it promises. doesn't quench the thirst of our soul as it claims it might do. Our understanding ultimately fails us. Our strength passes in due time. Our promises are often broken and incompletely fulfilled. Our great works that we build up around us crumble and falter. All of them empty, ultimately broken, falling by the wayside. But God, immutable, steadfast, as he has always been, carries on day by day, moment by moment, working out his great plans and his perfect will so that they might all fulfill his purpose. We read in Paul's introduction in Colossians about how Christ is not only the creator of all things, but he is also the one for whom all things were created. He created in order that he might glorify himself, and he works out every moment of every molecule in all of history so that he might be glorified, so that his great, perfect character might be put on display and worshiped as it deserves. The author of Hebrews, as he writes to us, draws our attention to this immutable, unfailing character of God. The author of Hebrews writes in the late 60s AD, just before 70 AD, when Rome comes in to put down a Jewish rebellion and ultimately ends up razing much of the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple. In these last days of Jewish worship at the temple in Jerusalem, there was pressure on the early New Testament church to return to its Jewish roots. You have to understand how culturally devastating it was for a Jewish person to come to faith in Christ. They weren't just cut off from their temple worship, no longer allowed to participate if it was known what they were, but they were cut off from their family, who would excommunicate them when they ceased temple worship and began following the Christ. They would be cut off from their friends. They would often be cut off from their business associates. There's a long-standing and fairly well-reported tradition in the church that even Nicodemus, that great teacher in Israel, one of the chief leaders among the Jews, when it became known that he was a follower of Christ, was impoverished, cast out, ended up dying alone in poverty as an outcast to society. To follow Christ was not only to risk your life, but it was to be cut off from everything that you knew. All of your family, all of your cultural traditions, all of the family traditions that you would have had, all of your friends, everything that you'd known growing up. And so there was a great pressure on those early Jewish believers to kind of make a compromise, to follow Christ, but also to keep the old ways. Also to still practice some of the temple worship. Also to still go through with many of the rituals of Judaism and give an outward facade that they were still a part of that culture. It was strongly tempting to still maintain those things that would allow you to have those relationships with your friends and family and business associates. And so into that context, the author of Hebrews writes, and he says, don't cling to those things, but instead cling to Christ. Christ is so much better. All of the Jewish traditions, all of the Hebrew principles, all of the things that you've carried on from the Old Testament, all of the Pharisaical traditions that have built up around that, all of those are empty and will fail you. All of those only point to Christ. And rather than following those things that point to him, follow Christ, he who is so much better. And so the book of Hebrews is this ongoing litany of how much better Christ is than everything that came before. Christ is better because he is higher than the angels. Christ is better because he is the final and ultimate revelation of the Father. Christ is better because he is better than Moses. He is the final lawgiver, the one who fulfills the law of Moses, rather than just being a prophet who points to the coming Christ. Christ is better because he is the final and perfect sacrifice. Christ is better because he is the one who will ultimately satisfy our longings. Christ is better because he is the forerunner in our faith, whom we follow after. And in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, Christ is better because he is the great and final high priest. Unlike all of the other high priests who had come before, Christ stands before us as one who did not need a sacrifice for his own sin. Christ stands as one not in the line of Aaron, but in his own right as just and fair and able to come before the Father and stand as a mediator. The Jews knew well what the role of a high priest was. They had generation after generation of the litany and the religion and the traditions and the rituals. As you read through Leviticus in particular, but all of the Old Testament law, we see the high priest over and over and over again. And everything about him, everything about the way he was inaugurated, everything about the role he fulfilled, everything about the clothes he wore, the rituals he performed, pointed to the reality that he was a mediator between God and man. That he stood as the one who bore the people before God, and bore God before the people. He sacrificed on behalf of the people. He bore them. He had this breastplate with gemstones named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And in a very real way, day in and day out, when he ministered in the tabernacle, he bore Israel before God, ministering on their behalf, bearing them before him, sacrificing for their sins so that Israel might have an ongoing relationship with God. And once a year, he would actually enter into the Holy of Holies, into the place where God had chosen to set his presence among the people of Israel, and offer the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement so that Israel might have one more year of fellowship and communion with the Father, symbolizing God's grace and mercy, God's accepting of the sacrificing of animals as a stopgap so that Israel could commune with a perfect and holy God. Once a year, the priest would ready himself. He would offer the sacrifice for himself, and then he would offer the sacrifice for the people, and he would go in swinging the censer of incense before him so that the Holy of Holies would be filled with smoke. And he would go in, and following all of the rituals and all of the commandments of God, he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Every I had to be dotted, every T had to be crossed, every jot and tittle of the law had to be obeyed. Israel had a long remembrance of times when the priests had failed to honor God's commands. And more than one priest had been struck dead for breaking God's commandment in how they approached him. In fact, that was so true that by the time we get to Israel in this day and age, they'd adopted the habit long ago of tying a rope around the ankle of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So that when he went in, if at any time the jangling and the clanking of the censer and the bells on the fringe of his robe stopped for too long, they could pull him out because no one was allowed to go in after him. It was a high and a holy thing. They had this vision of what a great and terrible thing it was to step into the presence of the Almighty God. The high priest bearing the people before a holy God. The people of Israel knew what a high priest was. They recognized that role. And so as the author of Hebrews writes for us here, he holds up Christ and he says, Christ is so much better of a high priest. Christ is a high priest who doesn't go into the Holy of Holies in fear and trembling, who doesn't go in with a rope tied around his ankle, who doesn't go in after offering sacrifices for himself. Christ is a high priest who has every right to stand before the Father. Christ is a high priest who, in his perfection, in his holiness, in his deity, has a right to be in God's presence and has been there for all of eternity. So that when he stands before the Father on our behalf, he doesn't stand there as a supplicant. He stands there as a beloved son. He stands there as one who brings his people with him because he has a right to bring his people. Christ, the great high priest. It's in that context that we come to our passage this morning then. The author of Hebrews wants us to understand what a sure and steadfast thing God's word is as we consider Christ our great high priest, how much we can depend upon him, how much we can trust that he will do what he has said he will do. And so he starts by giving us this illustration, giving us this reminder in verse 13 through 15. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The author of Hebrews says, when God spoke to Abraham, here's our illustration, here's how much we can trust God. He calls to Abraham, and we remember back in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is given this promise by God, that he will be blessed, that he will be given a kingdom and a nation and a land and a people that will flow out of him. And through the people that will spring forth from Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And the author of Hebrews says God makes this promise to Abraham. And in order to encourage Abraham, in order to make him know of a certainty that God's word was true, he gave him something more than just his word. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You know, that's a fascinating thing. God's word is certain and steadfast. If God says it, it's true. And it's unbreaking and unbreakable. God has never said a thing that's not true. God is, in fact, incapable of saying a thing that's not true. Every word that God has ever said, we can depend on. We can literally hang our lives upon. And so God certainly does not need to reassure Abraham for the same reason we reassure people. You know, we form contracts and we take oaths and we do all of these things in our human culture because we're not reliable, right? If somebody can just be trusted and their word is dependable, we don't make them sign a contract. We don't make them give their word. We don't make them take an oath because they're dependable. We do all of those things because we know people aren't dependable. And we're seeking some way to reassure ourselves, to make some extra vow of importance, to show some extra measure of truthfulness in people who are fundamentally not truthful. That's not who God is. He doesn't have to give reassurance that his word is dependable. He always has been and he always will be. But because he chooses to show his great mercy to Abraham, he makes this promise not because he's not dependable, but because Abraham is uncertain. Because Abraham's faith needs shoring up. And so God, when he makes this promise to Abraham, he swears by himself because he can swear by no greater. This is the foundational promise of the nation of Israel. On the Abrahamic covenant, all other promises, everything else that Israel believes about themselves, everything else that we hold as true and steadfast about the nation of Israel hangs on this promise. It's reiterated to Abraham several times during his life. It's reiterated again to Isaac and later to Jacob. And Israel clings to this promise. Today, when we say that Israel has a right to their land, it's this promise that we go back to. This is the land that God promised Israel would be theirs down through the ages of history. This is the land that God promised Abraham, everywhere where you walk in it, I will give to you and to your descendants. This is a sure and a steadfast promise. At times, people have been tempted to despair of it. At times, Abraham despaired of it. And yet, God is sure and steadfast. He makes this promise to Abraham here and says, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. If you were to go back, we're not going to do it this morning for sake of time, but if you were going to go back to Genesis chapter 15, you would find this fascinating scene where God swears a covenant oath with himself to Abraham. You've got to understand how weird that is. Normally, a covenant is between two people. And in this day and age, they would have this whole ritual that would go on around it. They'd take a number of animals, and they would literally cut the animals in half, and they would lay them out, the two halves facing each other. And then in between the two rows of halves of animals, they would set up a table, and they would have a meal together, symbolizing that they were binding themselves together, and that if they were to break the covenant that they were making as they were binding themselves as friends, eating together, they wished that the same thing would happen to them as it had happened to the sets of animals. So there's all of this symbolism that's going on around this covenant oath. It's a means of signing a contract, of swearing a covenant, of giving an oath between two men in order to try and reassure themselves that they would both keep the covenant. But the key piece is that it's between two men. That's not what we find in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and in that deep sleep, God gives Abraham a vision of this whole ritual, two rows of animals cut in half, and Abraham eats dinner with God, and it's God who covenants with himself, and Abraham just sits there and watches. There's only one party involved. God says, Abraham, this is a ritual. This is the best way I know how to show you how serious I am about this. I'm going to take a covenant with myself as the eternal God of all creation, binding myself to do that which I have promised I will do. You have no part in it. There's nothing you have to do to make this covenant. There's nothing you can do to break this covenant. It is between me, myself, and I as the eternal creator God. That's the symbolism of Genesis 15. And so Abraham recognizes that covenant, recognizes God's faithfulness in that. Verse 15 of our passage this morning tells us, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham had doubts along the way. Abraham struggled with the day in and the day out. Abraham was uncertain at times throughout his life. But ultimately, he found God to be faithful. There's a reason why the author of Hebrews points back to this moment in Israel's history. As he's writing to this Jewish audience, struggling with this very Jewish problem of being drawn back into the rituals of Judaism, he wants their minds to go back to Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel, the founder of their faith, and be reminded that the faithful God who kept his promises to Abraham is the same faithful God who they believed in today, is the same faithful God that we put our trust in today. Verse 16, we have the illustration of Abraham and his faith. The author of Hebrews says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." He says that this is what people do. They swear by something greater than themselves. When they're trying to reassure somebody that they're telling the truth, that they're going to keep their promise, that they're going to live up to their word, they give an oath not by some small, menial, unimportant thing, but by the greatest thing they can choose, which is why God swore by himself. And when they give this oath, they bind themselves, and that's the end of the dispute. They swear the covenant, they give the contract, they make peace between themselves, and that settles it. How much more, if we're willing to accept that between two sin-cursed men, should we accept the covenant of God, the promise of God, when he swears he will keep his promise and his word to us? The author of Hebrews is setting up for us this standard of the Father's word as that which is completely unshakable, immutable, unchanging in every way. From eternity past to eternity future, not a jot or a tittle altered, lost, forgotten, or moved. He is what he claims to be and will do what he says he will do. Verse 17, he says, "Thus, but because of this, because this is the character of God, because this is our reminder of who our faithful God is, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us." Because God is gracious, because God understands the weakness of our hearts, because he understands how much trouble we have just trusting in him, he gives grace and offers reassurance where none should be needed. He gives grace and offers confirmation, not because anything he's ever said is untrustworthy, but because he knows our hearts. It's a consolation for us, not a sign of his uncertainty. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, putting on display, giving us the best possible example of who he is and of how faithful he is, determines to show the immutability of his counsel, the unchangingness of who he is. Keep your finger here for a moment. I want to flip back to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, we look at this and I think sometimes we struggle to recognize how certain God is. Sometimes we will hear someone say something about God being done with the nation of Israel. You'll hear someone question whether or not God is yet going to physically and literally restore Israel to be the nation that he planned for them to be. We hear someone question whether he is going to ultimately fulfill every promise he has given in a physical, literal, real way. God answers that question. Not only is his word should be enough for us, but he has an answer for that. That question was rattling around in the minds of the nation of Israel as Jeremiah ministered to them. Remember, Jeremiah prophesies to the nation of Israel just years, months, and days before they're hauled off into captivity in Babylon. As they're on the verge of being snatched out of their land to 70 years of captivity, not in the land of promise, they began to wonder, have we failed somehow and God's going to fail to keep that promise? Have we broken something that's unbreakable, and now we will not ultimately inherit the land of promise that God has given us? Jeremiah 33, verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, and the host of heaven cannot be as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob, and David my servant also, that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them." God says, you worry. Some have claimed wrongly in this day that God has forsaken his covenant, that David is forsaken, that he's cast off, that the sons of Aaron are forsaken, and there'll be no more temple worship and no more people of God to lead in worship. He says, if you can break my covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars, if you can break my covenant with the seasons so there's no more day and no more night, then maybe you can break my covenant with Israel. But as long as those things endure, as long as my word is steadfast, and day follows night, and the evening follows the morning, and season follows after season, so my word will be steadfast with my people. This is the covenant promise of God, immutable, unchanging, steadfast. God reassures us that this is the kind of God he is. He gives us this hope out of his grace and his mercy, his immutability reassured that he swears by two immutable things, Scripture says, in which it is impossible for him to lie. He gives his own word and then he swears by himself, the two unchanging things. God's word can never be broken. And his character can never change. He is who he says he is. He is who he has always been. I'm always fascinated when people talk about God as if he has changed from the Old Testament. He can't. God's character never alters. If it were possible that it could alter, he wouldn't be God. For Scripture tells us that he is perfect in all things, flawless, pristine, righteous, just, that everything about him is the very best that it possibly can be. Therefore, any change could only be a detriment. Any change could only be a loss. Any change could only be a taking away from that perfection. If he really is who he says he is, if his character is really what he claims that it is, then it must remain eternally unchanged, day in and day out. God works differently at different times. He works differently in different people's lives. We see evidence of that all over the pages of Scripture. But the character of God never changes. That's the great value of the Old Testament. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says that we have these stories referring back to Israel wandering in the wilderness in that particular case. He says we have them as examples for our walk with him. Why is Israel wandering in the wilderness examples for our walk in the church with God? because he hasn't changed. If we recognize his character then we know his character now as we walk with him. We see it more fully and more truly. And so he gives us confirmation in these two immutable things, his word and his oath. Two things in which it's impossible for him to lie. It is against his character. And he does this, in the end of verse 18, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Here we really come to the crux of the issue. He's given us this example. He's laid out for us all of the details of what it means for us to trust in the Word of God. He set up for us this standard of Christ as the one whom we can depend upon, the same one who has given promises to Abraham that endure. And why do we have those things? Why does that matter? Why do we cling to that? Because in him we have strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. I love that word, consolation. That word means to have comfort in a time of loss. You know, we talk about a consolation prize. That's one of our most common uses of that word in our modern vernacular. The consolation prize is that for the guy who comes in first place? No, it's for the guy who comes in last place, right? It's in that moment of devastation, of loss, it's the thing to try. My kids would say it's the pat on the head. It's to try and make you feel just a little bit better in that moment of loss. We talk about consoling someone who's in the midst of grief and sorrow and heartache, trying to give some comfort, some hope, some assurance in a time of difficulty. And the author of Hebrews looks at us and he says, we have in Christ, in this immutable God, in the God who made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and has kept them faithfully, we have in him a strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. We go to him, we flee to him, we cling to him. We seek his face in the midst of our difficulties and our struggles and our trials. In the times that we would never choose for ourselves. In the moments when we don't know what to do, we turn to him. We flee to him. We seek his face. We come before him longing for comfort and hope. Christ, who we flee to, verse 19, this hope we have, this hope in Christ, this hope that we find that we are looking at this morning, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope. We lean on Christ. We come and we flee to him and cling to him, who is an anchor of the soul. You know, an anchor is a convenient thing to have on a nice sunny day. You can put anchor down and it makes things comfortable and easy, and you can fish over the side of the boat without drifting off into the weeds where you don't want to be. And it's a nice thing to have. But you can live without an anchor in a nice sunny day. You desperately need an anchor in the midst of the storms of life. In the midst of trials and difficulties, in the midst of life tossing you to and fro, you need an anchor, something to put down and hold you fast, something to keep you from running aground on the rocks of life, something to keep you from being dashed in the high waves. You need something sure and steadfast. You've got to give credit to the first guy who figured an anchor out. You're out in the middle of the ocean and there's nothing sure to hang on to. And somebody finally has this desperate idea to put something heavy on the end of a rope and drop it and hope it catches on something. Whew. Man, you hope it catches on something. You hope it doesn't just drag along and bump on the sand on the bottom. We need an anchor for the soul. The author of Hebrews looks at us and he says, when you're in the midst of the storms of life, when life is raging all around you, when you're struggling, when you're facing persecution, when you, like the Jews of the 60s AD, are being persecuted and outcasts are being thrown out in your business, when family is turning against you, when all manner of life is just turned upside down, you need something to cling to. Something to hang on to, something sure and steadfast that's not going to fall apart. Need an anchor for the soul. What a poignant picture he paints for us. He says, this is an anchor for the soul which enters the presence behind the veil. There's a phrase that every Jew, the moment they heard it, knew exactly what he was talking about. There's no ambiguity in that. When you talk about the presence behind the veil, to the Jewish mind, that meant one thing. The Holy of Holies. Where God had chosen to place the physical, visible symbol of his presence in with the people of Israel. The place where no one could go but the high priest that one time a year, and only if he'd followed all the rituals just right, and only after he'd offered the sacrifice, and only when he was carrying the blood, and he'd shaken the censer and given the smoke into the altar, and only then he could enter in with a rope tied around his ankle, remember, just in case. Only then could he enter in, and only him. But he says, for we who have fled to Christ, for those who are believers and have the opportunity to, through Christ, have a relationship with the Father, we have an anchor of the soul that anchors us inside the veil with the Father, where only Christ has a right to be. We're not on the outside looking in. We're not at removed from the Father. We're not at a distance passing a message through the high priest. We are those who, through the work of Christ on the cross, are anchored in the very presence of the Father, unmoved and unmovable, fixed in the place of his mercy and his grace. You know, it's a fascinating reality that there's just so many symbols, so many things that we could dig into, but I just want to ponder for a moment. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, that piece of furniture that's inside the Holy of Holies before it gets lost, the Ark of the Covenant is sitting there inside the Holy of Holies. It gets actually seen dimly through the smoke, once a year by one person. In fact, they have this entire ritual you can read about in the book of Leviticus, where when they need to move it, they take the whole tabernacle down around the Ark of the Covenant so that the inner tent of the Holy of Holies gets taken down and wraps around the Ark of the Covenant, and they carry down the poles, and you can't see it because it's covered. And then they put the whole thing back up around it so that the Ark of the Covenant is never just out in visible exposure. There in the Holy of Holies, there's this one piece of furniture, the symbol of God's presence among the people of Israel, and on the cover of it, this thing that only gets seen one time a year by one person, that God takes so seriously that when they move it the wrong way on an ox cart and somebody reaches out to put their hand on it to keep it from falling off because they're doing it the wrong way, God strikes him down. That piece of furniture, you remember what God calls the lid of it? The mercy seat. And you look at that, and at the first moment of thinking about that, we kind of scratch our heads. The thing nobody can look at and nobody can touch, and God takes so seriously and says, such a big deal that my presence is there, that you have to take so seriously and recognize the holiness of my presence so much that you can be struck down if you handle it wrong, is the mercy seat. And then you realize God's holiness, the portrait that is being painted there is that God's holiness is so great and our sins so wretched that the fact that God deals with us at all, even at that arm's length, even at that remove, even through all of the rituals, is nothing but an act of mercy. It is the symbol of God's grace that he would interact, that he would tabernacle with his people. That's the place that he anchors us. Not into some tent in the wilderness made out of goat hair, but into the holy of holies of his presence. Drawn in, not as outsiders who are allowed to come in if we do all just the right rituals, but as those who are washed in the blood of Christ, sons and daughters through adoption, having every right to come into his presence and be there pleading for his grace and his mercy. Be there rejoicing in his fellowship. Be there comforted by the loving embrace of our Father. That which we have no right to come through but by Christ is that which Christ anchors us into so that we might never get drawn away. We have this hope, an anchor for the soul which enters into the presence behind the veil, where this presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to spend a long time on that. The first part of chapter 7 deals with this order of Melchizedek. Christ is a high priest. Sufficient to say that the point of that is not particularly about Melchizedek. The point of that is that Christ is a high priest in his own right. That the priests of the priesthood of Aaron, they follow all the rituals. They have to be descendants of Aaron. They have to be able to show their bloodline. They have to be go through all the rituals and the cleansing and all the details. And they enter by God's suffrage into his presence. Christ brings none of that. He's of the line of Judah. He's not of the line of Levi. He comes not after following all the rituals, but by his own right to stand in the Father's presence. He comes as a son who has every right to stand before his Father. And he, coming in that way, anchors us there, draws his people with himself, and gives us an entrance into the Holy of Holies with the Father, giving us a place where we can flee for refuge. We find ourselves in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the storms of life, often looking for hope, looking for help, looking for something solid. We find ourselves often, my heart always echoes the words of David in Psalm 61, where he says, "From the ends of the earth will I cry unto you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." David, just burdened with whatever's going on in his life at that moment, says, "Lord, I don't know what to do next. I have no idea where to go next. Saul's chasing me. My life is forfeit if I get captured. You've anointed me to the throne, but I've been 20 years hiding in the wilderness now. I've struggled with sin. I've struggled with falling away from you, and you've had to chasten me and bring me back. I don't know what to do next. Lord, lead me back. Tie me to the rock. Take me to the place. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Christ assures us that he is that anchor for our soul, the one who gives us a steadfast place to stay In our day of trouble and sorrow and uncertainty, we can cling to Him. So that we who have no right to stand before the Father, but by Christ, can find in Christ that we have every right to be continually in His presence. So that we can find that in Christ, we have every hope and every assurance that He will never abandon us. So that we can find in Christ that the immutable, unchanging, eternal God who has created all things and works all things together for His glory and the good of His people has not abandoned us, is not leaving us to the storms of life in this moment on our own. It's very easy for us to become in this life distracted, distraught, to get our eyes off of Christ, to become caught up in whatever's going on in life around us. But it's critical that we not lose our perspective on the anchor for our soul. That we not lose our perspective on what the goal is. Sometimes we find ourselves in the storms of life and we feel tossed about and we say, God, what are you doing? As though we have a right to object to God's plans for us. But usually when we feel that way, the problem isn't necessarily what God's doing in us. The problem is we've lost sight of what the goal is. We would love it if the goal was that we would be healthy and financially stable and everything was going great in life all the time. That would be our choice, right? Every day. Is that God's goal? God's goal is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ and ultimately glorify Him. Very often, that goal requires that we go through the storms. Very often, that goal requires that the things that we would never choose for ourselves, are the very things that we need to deal with and be drawn through in order that He might glorify Himself in and through us. Very often, that goal is a goal that we don't want in the moment, and shaping our hearts so that we learn to love Him and depend upon Him and trust in Him means that we need that anchor for the soul. God's immediate purpose is not our current pleasure or wealth or health or comfort in this world. It's not that we would have a great job. It's not that we would have fame or prominence and success in all of our endeavors. His goal is that we would do that which we were originally created to do. Give glory to our Creator. His goal is that we, as His people, would be shaped into the image of Christ. And through that process, that we would reflect Christ to the world around us, that we would become those who are fit for the kingdom of heaven. You know, sometimes we talk about things that people do in heaven. Very often, when we've recently lost a loved one, very often we talk about, you know, what they're doing in heaven right now. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes. I'm not trying to take away anybody's peace and comfort in that moment. But I have a suspicion from what I read in the pages of Scripture that none of the things that we talk about our loved ones doing in heaven are what we're going to be doing when we're in heaven. I think in the moment when we see Christ as He is and we're conformed to His image fully and finally and completely, I think we're going to see the Father for who He really is. And we're not going to care about anything else except glorifying Him. Nothing else is going to matter for all of eternity. That's a very bizarre thought to us in this world. That's a thought that You know, we think about for a moment, and there's a layer at which we're all sort of ADD, you know, squirrel. We worship for a little while, and then squirrel. And we're off onto the next thing, and this world distracts us so easily. But I think when we see the Father for who he really is, there's never going to be anything again that can pull our attention off of him. There's never going to be anything again that can make us long for anything other than to worship him as he deserves. What a great and gracious and wonderful God we serve, who gives us an anchor for the soul, who gives us something steadfast to hang on to in the midst of all the chaos of life, in the midst of all the difficulties and the trials, in the midst of everything that we would never choose for ourselves. He does the work which we can't. You know, one of the, we talk about the two sides of eternal security. You realize eternal security can be looked at from both perspectives. It's eternal security and it's perseverance of the saints. And sometimes people don't like one or the other or both of those phrases, but it's really the same coin. It's just which side are you looking at it? Perseverance of the saints is this recognition that those who are truly saved will remain saved and will continue to follow Christ until the end. Not because of anything great we've done, but because that's the way it works. The flip side of that coin is eternal security. Those whom Christ does a work in, he finishes that work. In the Gospel of John, Pastor is just there. He talks about, of those the Father gives me, I lose none. He doesn't fail. He completes the work that he started. We get distracted. We get pulled away. We struggle. We fail and falter. We need that anchor to cling to. We need that reminder that there's a rock that we can run to. We need something in this life to give us some assurance, some steadfastness, some comfort, some hope. He will never fail. The immutable character of God, the unchanging bedrock of who he is, means that that work which he has begun in his people, he will finish. Let's close there with a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are steadfast and immutable. We thank you that your perfect and divine character means that we can trust you. We can rely on you. We can cling to your word and your promises and your hope. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have all that we need and every hope and every assurance for our days of difficulty. Father, we pray that in those hours of struggle, in those moments of distress, in those times when our own strength is faltering and we've taken our eyes off of Christ, that you would remind us that we have an anchor for the soul that we can cling to, and help us to find our hope and our joy in him. In Christ's precious name we come. Amen.